This morning we are going to be dealing with chapter 3 of the Founders Press book, By What Standard? And chapter 3, written or actually presented by Jared Longshore, is primarily an application of Romans 1 to our modern culture, dealing with sexual morality or immorality, as the case might be. So what I thought we would do is start this morning by reading extensively from Romans 1 and then covering Jared Longshore's perspective in the book, giving an overview of that, of his chapter, his presentation, and then dealing more in depth with Romans 1 than perhaps he does as well. I'm going to start at Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask Your blessing on this time that we may rightly understand Your word. Father, that we may use it as the only lens and interpreter of our days. That we may look at our own nation and cry out to You for pity upon us, that You would again turn us to Yourself and to Your word. Bless, we pray, that we may rightfully understand Your word so that we may rightfully teach it to others. Bless our children, we ask. Work in their lives. Teach them, we pray. Preserve them from evil. Bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for our churches and for our nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, as I said, of the book By What Standard is a presentation of Jared Longshore, written and turned into this particular chapter. And it deals or details primarily with the display of sexual perversion in America not as individual sin, but as a cultural movement, and asking the question, how did we get here? He gives some very interesting examples of what he's talking about. He quotes the Gay Liberation Manifesto from 1971 and the feminist Kate Millett, cultural changes that are ongoing. The one I read most recently in the United Kingdom, children, boys age 11 and under attending schools are now strongly encouraged to wear dresses and skirts to school on a regular basis so that they will know and identify with the opposite gender and know what that's like. So it's actively being said, yes, this is Friday. Guys show up in dresses and skirts. And of course, these are prepubescent boys, these age 11 or under. So the question becomes, how did we get here? Jared Longshore divides his presentation up into basically three points. He talks about the progress of our sexual perversion, and he notes that there's an expansiveness to it. On page 36 and 37, he deals with the idea that this is not an accident. These are not isolated things. There is a planned, concerted revolution of culture and morals taking place. Conspiracy? You can call it a conspiracy if you want to. I think of it more as just a natural cohesion between people of like mind. Yes, there are certainly concerted efforts, planned efforts. Revolutionaries always act in that manner.
I'm not saying the word or
yeah.
It's central plan, I hear you, but more, I mean, it's more than one.
Yes, and on more than one front.
Yeah.
I mean, and again, that was the...
What a more institution is a central planning role.
Yeah. That was the tactic of the Frankfurt School all along. Let's look at art. Let's look at music. Let's look at politics. Let's look at sex. Let's look at psychology. Let's look at all these different areas. How can we take Marxist thought and apply it to every single one of these areas? Okay. So Jared Longshore notes that this is an expansive movement that has seen its roots. So he asks the question, what is the principle behind all of it? And primarily his answer, starting on page 37, is paganism. We are returning back to paganism. He defines paganism, borrowing from, I'm sorry, I didn't write the gentleman's name down, a presentation from the Reformed guy. So it's in the book, I'm sorry. He defines paganism as one-ism. The idea that God is not out there. God is here. Okay? God might be in the trees and the wind. God might be in your heart. God might be in nature. God might be something, whatever you choose to think of. God might be reason. He might be your intuition, but your object of worship is not above you outside of creation. He's not the creator in that sense of the word. He is part of your plane of existence in some respect. He's not transcendent. He is completely immanent. Okay? Y'all know those. The Orthodox position is that God is 100% transcendent and 100% immanent. He is both. He is the other. He is God who is holy beyond our imagination. But he is also the God who, in the person of his Son, became one with us. And so by his Son and through his Spirit, God is everywhere. He is in everything. He controls all things. So he is both. And if you eliminate one of these characteristics, you develop a distorted and ultimately perverted view of God. Well, the oneism, the new paganism, or the neo-paganism, is a movement which has defined God by removing this concept of transcendence. Whatever God is, he's not out there. He is just strictly here with us. He's one. God is my buddy. Or as one guy put it, most churches play songs that now give you the idea that God is your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You know?
That's what I call CCM.
Well.
Well, my wife likes to listen to it.
You know, it's not the contemporary part that bothers me. I mean, as far as individual personal listening, it's the doctrine that's presented, you know. So if God is my best bud, the old Crocodile Dundee movie, yeah, me and God, we're mates, you know. We're just, you know, he and I, we talk together all the time about all kinds of stuff. Okay, so if God's not transcendent, he's immanent. So this is a neo-paganistic movement. Longshore has that as a result of this, there is a paganistic religion at the root of what's going on. And this is a good point. You have to understand that what we are seeing as cultural Marxism, as sexual Marxism, is in and of itself a religious movement. It is a paganistic movement, but it is religious in that it requires faith in certain presuppositional truths. You have to have faith in the perfectibility of man. You have to have faith in the ability of humanity to achieve utopia. You have to have faith in our reason, faith in science. And so it becomes a paganism which looks at the natural forces of the world and of technology. Our ability to handle those forces is technology, and to use them for our own evolutionary leap as a race of people. It is, in that sense, a religion. Longshore says, you can't raise a generation of children with the mantra, be whatever you want to be, and not find out that sooner or later, what they want to be isn't what you intended. To give you a good illustration of this in real life. In the 1970s and 1980s, for the most part, the seminary in Fort Worth, Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, which is a Southern Baptist institution, was under the control of liberals, people who did not believe in the absolute inspiration of God's Word. Some of them would have called themselves more moderate than liberal. But in the 1990s, particularly the late 1990s, something happened. There was this conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, and conservatives took over the trusteeship of Southwestern Seminary. As a result, there was a change of the presidency, and a new president was brought in, a new executive provost, staff began to change, professors were either retired or fired, as the case might be, if they were not basic believers in the authority of Scripture. Well, those who were evicted eventually went to Waco, Texas, to Baylor University, and started their own seminary there on the campus of Baylor. And it was stylized at first as a open-minded, moderate seminary. The Baptist General Convention of Texas, which is the state convention, or had been for years and years and years, as in like a century and a half, has a paper called the Baptist Standard. And in the Baptist Standard, and this was like, I think it was like 2000 or 2001, there was an advertisement, an article, I should say, from the new seminary in Waco, Truett Seminary. And it was asking the Reformed and the Calvinist wing of the Southern Baptist Convention to join them. And their rationale was this. Most of the conservatives are these fundamentalist Arminian guys who, once they get power, are going to kick you Reform guys out. Okay? But we are so open-minded down here that you can be Reformed and we don't care. Now, that's not the way the article read. It's not the way the advertisement went, but that was the general gist of it. So if you want to be conservative and Reformed and historical and academic, come on down and join us. Don't stick with them. Because they're just going to turn against you. And quite honestly, we don't believe anything, so it's okay if you join us. Well, that plea went, shall we say, ignored at the least. No one, to my knowledge, well, I take that back. There was one professor that did begin teaching at Truett. He did not move there from someplace else. He was a younger guy, and he was Reformed, or at least said he was. But what eventually began to happen in the BGCT, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, is that people started taking them at their word. The Bible is not fully inspired. There are parts of it that are culturally mandated. And lo and behold, a BGCT, Texas Southern Baptist Church in Austin, ordained a homosexual deacon. And within their own group, there was an uproar. That's immoral. You can't do that. And the younger, more radical group responded, why not? You said that there are parts of the New Testament that are culturally informed that don't apply to us. Well, Romans 1 is one of them, along with Leviticus. Is it 18 or 19? And, you know, all those other passages. Those are just cultural. Well, the moderates said, no. When we talk about the limitedness of God's inspiration, we didn't mean that. And the response was, tough. We mean that. You tell people something long enough, don't be surprised if they don't grab it like a dog with a bone and run. And they may run where you don't want them to go. Tough. If you remove the fence, the dog can go wherever he wants to. That's my analogy. I just copyrighted it, okay? Nobody else can use that one.
Floodgates are open, and you don't know where the water is going.
If there's no fence.
But you see, when they say the Bible is not wholly inspired, they don't say from that point, from the beginning, which part is and which part is not. You
know, well, that was open to debate.
They don't have a scissor to cut that out.
Yeah. That was open to debate. Now, if you believed all of it was inspired, that was okay with them. What they wound up finding out is that when it came to the traditional morality, which they wanted to preserve, suddenly there was a group within their own, a subgroup within their own group saying, wait a minute, that's just cultural. Okay, so Longshore says that in essence what has developed is a neo-paganism, a pagan god, a pagan law, and a pagan desire as a result of it. So, here's his response. What should Christians do? One, don't be fooled. Don't fear and advance the gospel. Well, Longshore's chapter is also sort of interwoven with Romans 1. What he sees as neo-paganism Jared Longshore correlates to the idea of the great change of Romans 1, where they changed the glory of God into the glory of man or animals or birds or even four-footed creatures and creeping things. This neo-paganism is the result of diminishing God from his transcendent creatorship down to being part of the creation. He's one of us. He's another being just like us. So Jared makes these correlations, this new religion, he correlates with the religion of Romans chapter 1. So what I want to do is go into a little bit more detail about Romans 1, talk about what's going on, and then ask some questions towards the end. So that's our approach this morning. Any questions or comments about what we covered so far?
You said what Christians should do. You mentioned one. Don't be fooled and don't be shy of preaching the gospel.
Yeah, don't be fooled. Don't be afraid.
Preaching the gospel.
And the second, advance the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah, there's three. Don't be fooled. Don't be afraid. Preach the gospel. Those three. All right. In Romans 1 is probably best known as this idea of God gave them up. But you have to put Romans in its context. Particularly this passage in Romans 1. And the point that Paul is making is that all men are sinners. But the sin which he accuses them of as a primary basis is not immorality. And it isn't even idolatry, although the idolatry is behind the immorality. What he accuses them of primarily is the sin behind the idolatry, which is the rejection of God's revelation. Okay. So the main theme he's getting at here is mankind are all sinners because all mankind, before salvation, of course, have a rejection of God's revelation. Now, in chapter 1, the revelation that's rejected is natural revelation. Do you all know what we mean by that term, natural revelation?
Yeah, things you can see, things around you.
Creation.
Things that are part of creation, which clearly reveal there is a creator, that there is a God. So that Paul can write in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When Paul says, since the beginning of creation, he's talking about time or using creation as a basis for that knowledge. You understand what I mean?
Say again. No, I'm not sure.
When he says, since the beginning of creation, right?
Since the creation of the world.
That means times, you know, since that day. Or since from the creation we can have that knowledge of God.
I take it as a time.
Time, okay.
Although both would be true statements, I take that particular phrase as a reference that from the very beginning of creation, the existence of God has been revealed in the creation itself. So this knowledge comes from the creation. But it doesn't just come from nature. I mean, external nature. It comes from the nature of ourselves in terms of our conscience, right and wrong. So somebody says, I disagree with the concepts of right and wrong. So what you're saying is the concept of right and wrong is wrong. There is this inescapable thread that runs through every portion of our existence. Sooner or later, you have to say something is wrong, and that means something is right. And you can't get away from it. Augustine deals with this in more detail and a lot deeper than I do. But one of the inescapable proofs of God is that there is truth, and we know it. Natural revelation in terms of our innate understanding of perfection. Okay. Nowhere in created existence does perfection exist. Notice I said created. There's no such thing. You cannot draw a perfect circle. I don't care what you do. You get a microscope, you get a fine enough measurement, sooner or later, that circle is not a perfect circle. You can't create a perfect square. When you look at a circle and you divide the circumference by the diameter, what do you get? A number that never ends. There's a little song my kids have started, my grandkids have started memorizing. The first 100 digits of pi. And it's a song. And they memorize the first 100 digits of pi. But guess what? It doesn't quit. And there's no pattern. It just keeps going. Take the number 10, divide it by 3. What do you get? A number that never ends. It's not perfect. Mathematics isn't perfect. Did you know music is not perfect? Not just because I sing it. And I tend to go flat and push everybody else flat too. The modern day piano is a compromise with imperfection. If you listen to a perfectly tuned piano, like the harpsichord, it sounds weird because we're used to the imperfected compromise. A guitar cannot be perfectly tuned. It cannot be done. You can tune it so that it's perfect for the key of G, but if you start playing in a key of B flat, one of those notes will be just a little bit off. There is no perfection in your created order. But guess what? We understand the concept of perfection. Where does that come from? Okay. Our conscience, our universal conscience. All cultures understand the concept of theft, murder, adultery, lying. These are all things of the natural order that testify and prove there is a God, as well as the fact that something exists. Where did it come from? There must be a cause. What happens, Paul says, is that the first step then is a rejection of revelation. They know God, and they suppress the truth, verse 18 says, in unrighteousness. They hold it, literally, they hold it down. Suppress, not as in they just don't pay attention to it. Suppress, not as in, plug your ears and close your eyes. Suppress as in it's there, it wants to pop up in my face, and I am intentionally going to hold it down so it doesn't do that. This is what mankind does with the revelation of God. Now, in chapter 2, Paul will accuse the Jews of the same thing. You have also rejected God's revelation. For you Jews, it's the written word of God through Moses, his law. But for the moment, in chapter 1, he deals with the Gentiles who don't have the written law, but they do have natural revelation that they also have rejected as well.
So would you say Adam's sin was the rejection of revelation?
Yes. Adam's sin is most definitely the rejection of revelation. Okay. Absolutely.
Is that, Exactly. That's God told him, don't eat.
The results of which start in an immediate devolution of human society until you get the pre-flood state where violence fills the earth and men take all the wives that they want. And the idea behind that way is not they marry as many wives as they want. They take as many wives as they want. Okay? I understand that verse as a forceful thing. Might makes right, and the mightiest gets all that he wants and whatever he wants. And violence fills the earth as a result. Okay, so this is the issue. Here's my question to start with. If Longshore's thesis is correct, and Romans 1 parallels the plan or the history of America and Western civilization, and this is not a precise answer, I'm not looking for an exact time or date, but in what ways and in what time periods and what manners, what are the different ways in which we have rejected God's revelation? Because if we haven't, then Longshore's argument falls to the ground. So in what ways, what times, what manners, what movements, what ideas, what personages have we rejected God's revelation? Sorry, he was first, and then I'm going to get you.
You mean as a society?
As a society, or for that matter, as parts of our society.
I'm just thinking.
Oh, okay.
Would the Industrial Revolution be part of that because of to go work and be successful rather than be at home and be a family and all that other good stuff?
Possibly. If the Industrial Revolution is seen as the means of elevating mankind toward utopia.
What we refer to as the Enlightenment, this idea of
okay.
Rejecting revelation and embracing our own ability to find or create truth.
The Enlightenment starts off, of course, as a European movement, because we're still in our infant stages. But it's Dr. Barcellus prefers to refer to it as the Endarkenment. It's the concept that we can achieve truth through one of two means, reason or empiricism, actual experimentation. Okay. Empiricism develops into a skepticism. Like I'm from Missouri, the show me state. Show me. Prove it to me. So theoretically, empiricism doesn't trust anything. Well, you know, evolution is true, and an empiricist would say, oh, really? Show me evolution. Well, I can't. Well, then it doesn't exist. There is a God. Oh, really? Show me. Prove it to me. Let me see it. Well, I can't do that. Well, okay, then God doesn't exist. So empiricism is actually this bedrock of skepticism. You get Hume and others. Rationalism tends to be very optimistic. We'll reason our way there. We'll get there.
Embracing Darwinism.
Say again, sir?
Embracing Darwinism.
Okay, so evolution.
Evolution.
Or Darwinism actually is probably a better term. A perspective that what happens in nature happens by itself. There is no God outside. Okay, the God who runs things, whatever he is, works. He's part of the natural forces of the world.
I'm going to lump these two together because I think they came together, but the love revolution and the sexual revolution.
Sure. Now, let's stop and think about something as well. What about the churches? What happened?
Azusa Street.
Look, I mean, let's just face it. You know, John Calvin is in heaven, right? But Presbyterian Church in America? I mean, the main line. not the OPC or the PCA, but I'm talking about the mainline, what is it, PCUSA.
Theological liberalism in the 20s, 30s.
And where does it start? It starts with, well, you know, the Bible is not entirely the revelation of God. One of my favorite stories is about Charles Briggs, the famous BDB, Brown Driver and Briggs, that Briggs, who gives a chapel speech lecture. I think it's Union Seminary, but don't hold me to that. On why not all the Bible should be seen as absolutely inspired. And before it's all over, the commotion that he raised, this is like 1880-something or 1890-something, I think. He is fired and defrocked.
This is in Union Seminary?
I think Union, I'll have to go back and just, but this is a long time ago.
Oh, okay.
This, like I said, I think this is the late 1800s, if I remember correctly. But 40 years later, J. Gresham Machen defends his positions on the basis of the inspiration of Scripture, and he basically is kicked out and defrocked. So within a generation, 40 years, you have people willing to stand up and get rid of somebody because he doesn't hold to inspiration of Scripture. And then 40 years later, they're willing to get rid of somebody because he does.
Isn't the acceptance of Darwinism and evolution and that whole focus on science part of the basis for the liberal movement in churches at that time? I mean, they appear to be embracing science and saying, well, the Bible doesn't match what we now know.
The liberalism in churches that had developed in churches, I believe, as a result, as a reaction to the theory of evolution. And so therefore, it was how do we reconcile, is an attempt to reconcile this new emerging belief in evolution.
Well, there are two aspects of this. It is true that these things happen concurrently, but one is the empiricist attack and the other is the rationalist substitution. The empiricist attack basically introduces what we would call higher criticism in the theological world. Did Moses really write the first five books? How do you know? Prove it to me. You know, I look at the language of the first five books and I see these passages that talk about Yahweh or Jehovah, but then there are some passages that talk about Elohim, and then there are these priestly things, and then you've got Deuteronomy, which is totally different character and totally different language and style. You know what? I think there's actually four different authors, and these things were all put together, and, you know, Graf Wellhausen, blah, 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 on them. So this higher criticism enters in that says, really? Did children of Israel really walk across the Red Sea on dry ground? You know, and that phrase, Red Sea, in the Hebrew is Yam Suf. Well, you know, that could be Sea of Reeds. And maybe they just walked across this shallow marsh, but later on, through the work of creating legends, you know, prove to me that there really was a David. Archaeology doesn't show any existence of an expansive Jewish kingdom. Criticism, skepticism, the empirical challenge, prove it. Along with that, then comes the rationalistic, okay, let's be reasonable. You know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. It's scientifically impossible. And, you know, the Bible talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but, you know, what we really mean is by faith, we believe in a higher purpose to the existence of the material world. And this is just Moses, this is, well, not Moses. This is just, you know, this writer's way of expressing that. So it's a combination of the empirical skepticism and then the rationalistic, rationalizing that enters into the church. These movements were a part of, or these concepts were a part of the development of Marx's own views, communism, skepticism, and rationalism. They were the methods of the Frankfurt School. But before that, back in the 1800s and early 1900s, they began infiltrating the seminaries and then the churches of America. Now, if in 1881 a Charles Briggs can stand up and say, you know, we shouldn't hold to the absolute inspiration of all Scripture. All Scripture that is inspired comes from God. He had a different reading there of 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, and he can get removed on the basis of that remark. Then why is it when higher criticism and rationalism begin to infiltrate the church, why aren't these pastors removed? Why aren't they taken out and tarred and feathered? Why aren't they defrocked? Why isn't there pitchforks and torches about it? When J. Frank Norris, the pastor of First Baptist Church in 1927, I think, sounds the alarm, of course, J. Frank Norris is a frothing at the mouth maniac, but when he sounds the alarm and says, there are evolutionists hired at Baylor University to teach evolution in the science department, and it's true. And everybody goes, no big deal. Why? I'm sorry?
Apathy?
Yes, there's a sort of a doctrinal apathy. Why?
Because the people who are not caring just want to do whatever they want to do, think what they want to think too. They don't want that. They don't want to push their... They don't want somebody to push their idea of the way things should be upon them, so they're not going to push their idea of the way things should be upon them.
I think it goes back to revivalism, back to Billy Sunday.
Sure, and...
Dwight L. Moody. And what becomes nationalized then is an emotional religion that, you know, you, with Billy Sunday, you walk down the aisle and shake his hand and you're good, you know. And Billy Graham picks that up in the 40s.
Yeah, what happens is building off of some earlier works of Finney and others, but what happens is faith gets redefined in revivalism as an instantaneous, one moment in time expression.
And doctrine no longer matters.
Meaning, yeah. Are you saved? Yes. Do you have faith? Yes. When I was 8 years old, I did this. At that point in time, I expressed faith. Well, do you still believe? Is faith an ongoing product of that seminal moment? Did the seed produce the tree? Well, there's no tree. But at one point in time, I express, so faith becomes redefined as a existential experience, a one moment in time thing, rather than a lifelong attitude towards God. But that still begs the question, why wasn't D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday run out of town? And the answer... I'm sorry, sir.
I got a question. Going back to...
Sure.
Where all this craziness kind of slipped in. Do you think maybe a lot of that goes back to, you know, you got this science stuff going on, and then all of a sudden, people in the church didn't want to look stupid. they want the approval of men.
Absolutely.
And the minute you do that, we'll start changing doctrine in order to get approval of these other people who seem maybe they're smart.
Yeah.
And you make that first compromise and you slide down the pole.
One of the, and I don't want to use the word accusation, but it's the only word I can think of right now, but one of the, somebody give me a softer word than accusation.
Criticism
leveled against Princeton, particularly in the age of Warfield, is that they kind of had this perspective towards evolution and science. They were willing to say, well, you know, maybe God did use evolution to bring all this about, and maybe Genesis 1 is more
categorical
than historical. And it's like Warfield, apparently, I have not read this in depth. I'm not a Warfield scholar. Nobody is. Only Warfield is a Warfield scholar. He's a brilliant man, don't get me wrong. Maybe we're willing to say, okay, if that's where science is going to take us, we'll work with it. There was a willingness to say, we'll see where it goes and work with it. To his credit, Dabney's not willing to do that. The Southern Presbyterians aren't willing to do that. But Princeton is, for some reason or another.
Yeah.
Seems to me that they just took their eyes off the ball. You know, we forgot the commandment that Jesus gave us.
Yeah.
To go and make disciples, and just to work for His kingdom and not our own. And I think when we've lost that focus, these other things have the ability to creep in and take more root.
Paul does something that I think most of us, a lot of us miss in his argument. He says this all starts with rejection of revelation, but then he asks the question, or answers the question, why do men reject revelation? They don't like God.
Rebels.
Now, this is not news. This is not an innovation. This is natural. Okay?
Moses, you talk to God and...
Yeah.
We don't want to hear His voice.
God's too awesome, man. You go talk to Him and you tell us what He said and then we'll deal with it. We really don't like God. Ever since the fall. So notice how Paul puts this. Let's go to verses 22 through 25. Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, a couple of words here. Why is there this rejection of revelation? Well, the answer is because men don't like what it reveals. They don't like God. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is accusing the entire human race of is prejudice. We are all prejudiced. Against who? Against God. We don't like Him.
We don't trust He has our best interests at heart.
Yeah, He can't possibly have our best interests at heart. Why? Well, because it's not fun.
God just wants you to be happy.
Yeah, you know, God isn't fun. I'm sorry, brother. Yeah. Okay, a couple of words I want to point out here, just some word studies. First of all, the word change. Greek has a several words for another or other. One of them is a heteros, which means another of a different kind. Okay, so heterosexual is you are attracted to another person who is of the other sex, a different sex, heterosexual. Okay, there's homos, like or as, so you can use it in an adjectival form, another person or another thing of the same kind. Okay, then there's the word allos, and allos means another, as in one more. So it's used, for example, in Matthew 13, where Jesus told another parable. And the word isn't heteros or homos, it's allos, one more. Okay? And that's the root of the word for change here. What Paul is saying is they have a prior concept of God from the revelation of nature, but they choose to add one more concept as an alternative to the one that's already there. They have another one added. So here's what we know of God. Well, you know, let's do some options here. Let's posit the idea that maybe God is like this.
Something like, you're okay and I'm okay?
Well, alternative, okay. Yeah. So, you know, you know, God is the transcendent creator. Well, you know, maybe he's more like man. Or maybe he's more like a bull. After all, bulls are strong, virile, powerful. You don't stand in the way of a bull. You know, of course, bulls are also highly immoral, but that's beside the point. You know, or maybe he's an eagle or a hawk. You know, maybe he's, who's the Egyptian hawk god?
Horus.
Yeah. You know, maybe he's a bug, a beetle, John, Paul, George, or Ringo. Take your pick. I couldn't resist. Okay, so this idea of change. And what they change, Paul says, is the image of the incorruptible God. Sorry about this, I'm kind of writing down low. The word incorruptible is often translated as immortal, but I am persuaded that is not the meaning here. To corrupt in the Bible is the idea of to decay. Okay? So creation is under the bondage of corruption, according to Paul in Romans 8, meaning that everything decays. You buy a brand new car 15 years from now, take a look at that car. Unless you have, you know, preserved it in a nitrogen-filled glass bubble, that car is absolutely, you know, not worth having. It's usually a rust bucket. These things that show up at Barrett-Jackson auction, you know, where they sell for $100,000. You ever seen pictures of those things when they first find them? I mean, they are just falling apart in pieces, but they'll go back and refurbish. Not all of them. Sometimes they're in mint condition, but that's very, very, very rare. All right. So the idea of corruptible is decay. And Paul says God doesn't decay. God doesn't alter. He doesn't change. God as the creator is this immutable, eternal, unchangeable God. And the reason Paul is getting at here is that men change God into a different view, like man, or is because in this respect, if God is like man, then God is changeable. He's mutable. God says, you will not. But if God is like my dad, you know, 2 years from now, he might say, well, it's okay. You can do it now. We don't like a transcendent, immutable God. Because if he doesn't change his mind and wrong is always wrong and right is always right, then I am stuck with this immovable standard that no matter what I do, it's wrong and I can't make it right. But if I can turn God into a hawk or say that God is more like the wind in the trees, or God is, you know, God is kind of like you and me. Well, then all of a sudden, God can be corruptible. He can change. He can alter. And notice the reason why they do this. And I'm going to jump back up to verse 21 for a second. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. The first motive that Paul ascribes to why men do this, because they don't like God, is because they don't want to glorify Him or to give to Him thanks.
So they don't recognize providence.
They don't recognize providence. They certainly wouldn't recognize sovereignty, but for the most part, it's the idea that they don't recognize that God's character is an unchangeable character. To glorify God in this context carries the idea of magnifying God. God is great, God is good, God is wonderful, and look at all the good things God has done for us. And mankind says, yeah, what about me? I'm a pretty good guy. Magnify me a little bit. Glorify me a little bit. And somebody give me some praise and thanks. Well, I can do that if God is like me. Now, I don't want God to be like you. You know, no offense. I want Him to be like me. But nonetheless. Go ahead, brother.
In the garden, Eve saw the fruit and she desired that fruit because she could be like God.
Sure.
So she would raise herself from what she was to something that was the first sin, yeah. Right?
To put it this way,
yeah. I think like God.
Paul's response is, what would have preserved Adam and Eve from sin if at the moment of temptation they had looked around and said, look what God's given us. I can trust God. If He says I can't eat of this tree, there's a reason for it. How do I know that? Look at all the good things He's given me. Instead of saying, there's something He didn't give me. And now I'm suspicious. All right. So men don't like God. They wish to change Him. This change is the reason or the basis for God giving them up for vile passions. Verse 24 again. Well, I'll tell you, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Why does God give them up? And the answer is, God gives them up because they reject His revelation because they don't like Him. There's a interesting parallel. I'm going to kind of jump ahead a little bit here. In verse 26, well, let's say, actually, I should start at verse 21. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. This is the idea of the heart. There is not an affection for what God has done for them. There is not an emotional attachment to God. But then down in verse 26, Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Because their heart would not fix on God, because their passion was not God, God gave them up to vile passions. The heart rejects God, and so God says, fine, if your heart is not fixed on me, it will become fixed on something else. And ultimately, that will become vile passions. Then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So it's not just the heart, but it's the mind. And because they don't retain God in their knowledge, God gives them a debased mind. It's a fitting parallel. You don't love me? Fine. I will give you up and you'll see what you wind up loving. You will love vile things if you don't love God. You don't like to think about me? Fine, God says, I'll give you up and we'll see where your insanity takes you. Well, if you're dividing humanity into saved versus unsaved, the answer is the work of the Spirit is all about undoing this in our life.
Okay.
It's an instantaneous replacement where our hearts are renewed and changed, where our mind is enlightened and we believe the truth, we love the truth, we wish to do the truth. And then the rest of our lives is a process of working that out in us. But Paul is indefinitely saying all humanity is here apart from the saving grace of Christ.
I was there. Yeah.
Many of us were at one time or another right here. Okay?
I have a question. When it says God gave them up, it is that the idea is to that God just release them on their own heart, mind, you know, let them go that way. It is not that God is influencing them, right? Or the reason God gave them up to vile passions. That gave them up means that, all right, just yeah, go your own way to see what happens.
Yeah.
That's the idea?
I believe it is, yes.
It's not the idea that God gave them that, you know, hey, you go.
Yeah. If a car alignment is extremely crooked, what do you have to do to let the car go into the ditch? Just let go. God's not forcing vile passions. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to give this to you. He just simply gives them up.
He's not trying to restrain that.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
The book of Genesis, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. What does he mean by that? The world has become violent. The world has become sinful. God's Spirit has, in essence, convicted men of truth through natural revelation, which they have now rejected. And God says, fine, my Spirit's not going to strive with you. In essence, I'm going to give you up. You've got 120 years. And that's the message of Noah. Okay, so what does God have to do all this? Okay, it's the nature of man, and that's my third point here, is how does this work? And I'm going to give you four ideas here. It's the nature of man to love sin. It's the nature of men to love pleasure. And now I'm saying men here in terms of humanity. It's the nature of people to love pleasure. So it's our nature to love sin. It's our nature to love pleasure. It is the nature of the male to crave sexual pleasure. And it's the nature of the woman to crave emotional pleasure. So who knows better the needs and the delights of a man than another man? And who knows better the emotional needs of a woman than another woman? So as a result, and I've had a whole chart and everything I was going to go through, but I'm not going to do that this morning. It's the nature of humanity, male and female, each of us loving sin, each of us loving pleasure, but each of us loving pleasure in our own way. Males, sexual pleasure, women, emotional pleasure. As a result, it's the nature of marriage that without the restraint of God, marriage is actually impossible. We say, how absolutely horrible that America is going this way. And my response is, how absolutely miraculous that we weren't like that all along. Every society should be Sodom and Gomorrah unless God by His Spirit works and changes and promotes the gospel and teaches the word and restrains sin.
There wouldn't be society.
Everything should be like the days of Noah unless the Spirit works and restrains. So when we say God gave them up, what He in essence is doing is saying, I will let you be what you naturally want to be. Okay? So here's some thought-provoking questions. Y'all ready? Are homosexuals born that way? The answer is yes and no, but I want you to think about the question. In what way would you say no?
It's a choice. It is innate. It is in the requirement to survive.
It's not genetic. It's not biological. If there were a gene for homosexuality and homosexuality does not reproduce, then the gene would have died out thousands of years ago. Duh.
When I was younger, it was communicated in media, on the news, on television, that this was necessary. That they were born genetically determined.
Yes.
To pursue this lifestyle.
And then they started doing studies of twins and found out somebody, I think it was like 33% of identical twins, both of them are homosexual. And somebody pointed out, oh, so that means 66% aren't. One is and one isn't. So it's not genetic. I mean, the more studies they did, the more evidence they cropped up that this cannot possibly be genetic.
That's a good point to be skeptical. Prove it. You know, prove the genetics.
No. That only applies to Christians. You're the only ones who have to prove it. So there's no genetic causation. It is a choice. No, God is not to be blamed for your sexual choices, your deviations, your perversion. But yes, in that all men are sinners prone to sin, and we're all born sinners. And when we reject revelation and God in judgment says, fine, you don't love me with your heart, I'll give you a vile heart, or I'll let your vile heart come to the surface. Let's put it that way. You don't love me with your mind? Fine. I will let your own mind take its course until you become fools. You can profess to be wise, but you're just nothing but fools. And God says, I will turn you over and let your natural sinful self just bubble up to the surface and take control. And the result is Sodom and Gomorrah. In that sense of the word, what we are seeing in America is natural. Okay? Here, Jared Longshore started his presentation by comparing this to a neo-paganism. Okay, a return back to the age of worshiping nature, some aspect, men animals, whatever. And Paul bears that out. That's what men do. They reject revelation. They change the glory of God into something that's corruptible, changeable, mutable, something of nature that we can handle and manipulate. Okay? Let's turn to a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I am not, I'm going to read a passage that talks about the coming of the Lord. I am not making predictions that this is the end of the world. Do not read what I'm about to say in that way, okay? Joe Biden, I'm not saying Joe Biden's the Antichrist, you know, none of that stuff. All right. But 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Okay, so Paul is saying, look, regarding the second coming, somebody stands up in your midst and they're giving some sort of spirit prophecy. Or they produce a letter. See, this is what Paul says, as if it were from me, and it's a fake letter, all right? As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the word falling away is apostasy, okay? And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Man, how would you have loved to have been in that lecture? The Apostle Paul on eschatology, 101 and 102. And now you know what is restraining that he, talking about the man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, talking about the Spirit of God, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul says this mystery of lawlessness, of iniquity, was already at work in his own day. Because it's been at work since the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, I should say. And so what has kept society from turning into the days of Noah? The Spirit is restraining. Now, why would the Spirit do that? Because God has people out there He's going to save. And the world is going to continue summertime, and harvest, and winter, and you know, whatever, the seasons on and on and on, until God has saved all of His people. And so the Spirit will restrain lawlessness, anarchy, moral degeneration. The Spirit will restrain it until He's taken out of the way.
Speaking of the Spirit being taken out of the way of that lawlessness.
Yeah. The man of sin, the work of lawlessness in the world, was already at work in Paul's day. So, you know, I get a kick out of these conspiracy guys that the Antichrist is coming. How do you know? UPC codes, you know? And, you know, chips in your hand at such and such a place where you can buy snacks if you work there, because you just wave your hand in front of the... Okay, I'm not getting a chip implanted in my hand. I would never do that. But you know what? I'm not looking at that like 666 in the Mark of the Beast. But it's nothing new. The Caesars were anti-Christian. Okay? Cerinthus the Gnostic is anti-Christian. The heresies of the church were anti-Christian. There are many antichrists in the world, is what John says. So what keeps it from coming? Full bore. The Holy Spirit restrains. Now, one day, and I don't know when that is it possible that it's now? Sure. Is it possible that it's 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now? Absolutely. But one day, the Spirit will be taken out of the way and the mystery of lawlessness, the man of sin, will be revealed. The son of perdition. Now, as a, and I don't want to shock anybody here, but as an amillennialist, I read Revelation 20 the same way. That Satan is chained so that he doesn't deceive the, and it's the most English translations say the nations. But I prefer to take it as the Gentiles. So in the time when John wrote, who were the only people who have received the revelation of the Word of God? The Jews, in their own language. The Gentiles are what? Pagans. Dirt-munching, tree-hugging, blue-faced, moon-worshipping, sun-adoring druids. Thank you. Those are my ancestors. How about yours? And the gospel, John is saying, and I think Paul is saying as well, why are they like that? Because God has given them up. They're deceived. Satan has deceived them. But when the gospel came in the person of Jesus Christ and then through the apostles and went out through the whole world, it did so that the nations, the Gentiles, would not be deceived anymore. But then there's coming a day when Satan will be released from his prison. And the book of Revelation says, and he will go out to the four corners of the earth and deceive. And that word is used twice in Revelation 20. He's chained so that he doesn't deceive. And then when he's released, he goes out and deceives. There is only one way you can characterize what's happened in America and Western civilization. We have rejected the revelation of God because we didn't like God. Why didn't we like God in our hearts? Why didn't we like him enough to stand up and fight for it? Why didn't we stand up and run Darwin out of our churches and our schools? Why did we give in? Because bottom line, there were unregenerate hearts. And we didn't like God. And when we don't like God, our nature takes over. And Sodom and Gomorrah is the natural result of the Spirit no longer restraining. I don't take joy in this, but there's a sense in which we have to say, God has not visited us with revival as he did in our early colonial days. And as a result, we've got all kinds of different views of salvation and revivalism and pietism and all kinds of ideas that are creating churches filled with unregenerate, unsaved people. And so a liberal stands up and everybody in the church goes, oh, that sounds good. I like that. It would have been 1970. My father took us to a Southern Baptist church. The prior pastor was one of these fiery guys, kind of pretty much Arminian, you know, not real strong dispensationalist, but boy, did he preach the gospel, and he preached it with every fiber of his being. One of these guys who halfway through the sermon would take his jacket off because he's sweating, you know, that kind of a thing. Passionate about the gospel. People are getting saved. This, for those of you who want to know, this is a projects. And the church is full. He leaves, and his replacement is one of these new guys from the seminary. And we're listening, and we're going, what? That doesn't make sense. It turns out he's this Barthian neo-orthodox. One of his favorite sermons, or famous sermons, was comparing the gospel to a raisin cookie. I kid you not. We left. Church basically went down to nothing.
They did the wrong thing. They should have stoned that guy up, you know, chased him out.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But,
why didn't they? We left because they wouldn't chase him out. Or my dad left. I'm just a kid. But I remember it. But my dad left. But they wouldn't chase him out. Because in the end, they didn't like God. That's the only thing you can say.
Then you...
is the church was filled with people who were enjoying the excitement, but who had never yet fully come to a point of loving God. They were not regenerate. And a church filled with excited, religious people, but whose hearts aren't changed, will eventually, yeah, I kind of like that. You know, let's not be so staunchly anti-world. Maybe Darwin's got a point. You know, maybe this new perspective is something we should at least listen. It sounds scientific and reasonable. You have to love God and love His Word to stand up and say, that is wrong. We're not going to tolerate it. The churches go, the people go, the culture goes. Favorite illustration, and one of my favorites, Hillary Rodham Clinton. How many of you know that when she went to college, she was a stark conservative, Republican, semi-evangelical Methodist Christian? Taught the Bible, knows the Bible, goes to school as this conservative Republican, and comes into contact at her new church, a Methodist church, with a youth college director who is so thoroughly liberal, and he changes everything in her life. And then before she graduates, she's reading Saul Alinsky and the Marxist and Cultural Revolution and Socialism, and she's, boom, she's an avowed whatever. How does that happen? Because her religion is a facade. She's the seed on stony ground or the seed among thorns that appears to grow, and then it gets choked out and dies. And there's no love of God. And America has gone through a generation or more of churches filled with people who aren't regenerate, who don't love God, and this stuff comes in, and instead of chasing it out, we go, American culture churches go, okay. And God has given us over. Now, where from here? I don't know, historically speaking, where any culture who's ever been given over like this has ever been rescued. I haven't seen it in history. I have seen the gospel move on to other places around the world. But I don't know historically of any culture that has enjoyed the revelation of God dominating the culture, and then the culture turn around and reject it, and God gives them up, and then ever see that culture rescued by God. It's never happened historically. I'm not saying God can't. I'm saying it hasn't happened so far. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't look at the homosexual on the street corner of Austin and hate him. Don't look at this whole movement and just froth at the mouth and say, give me a gun. Okay? Although you probably should buy a gun. pity what's going on. Pity the sin that is capturing and captivating our culture. It's natural, but it means God has given them up to vile passions and a debased mind. There's an insanity that is just foolishness that has just run rampant through us. Pray for them. Love them. Feel sorry for them. Pity them. Have compassion on them. That maybe God would rescue some
There's
from what's going on.
Of their enslavement.
Enslavement's a good word.
They'll say, I have to do this. This is me. I didn't choose this. I have to do it. I have to go this.
Yeah. It is an enslavement. And Satan doesn't let go of his captives. In all honesty, it's a voluntary enslavement. It's like standing up and volunteering to be put in chains or imprisoned. How wretched is that?
Because of our sinful nature, we can't do anything else.
Yeah.
I mean, we will always choose sin. And consequently, we're slaves to it.
But we would have done the same thing. Your children and your grandchildren will do the same thing if God doesn't work and rescue them. I'm convinced of this, and I know I'm probably going to make some of you mad by saying this, but in our modern culture, if God were not pleased to work, there's not a one of us in here who would not be surrendered to vile passions. A former pastor of mine said, every one of us would be axe-murdering, violent homosexuals if God didn't save and restrain sin around us.
There, but for the grace of God.
Go I. Amen. So, be compassionate. Yeah. See the enslavement that's going on around us and pray for their deliverance. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a light to our path. Without your word, we live as blind men leading blind. We stumble about as if unseeing, even though there is daylight around us. We, without your spirit, Father, hate you. We do not love you. We do not treasure you or praise you or glorify you. We're not thankful to you. Father, you have delivered us from these things. Continually deliver us from the remnants of sin in our life. Help us to do war against those elements that hang on, still fighting against your spirit and your work in our life. Restrain sin in us. We pray, Father, for yet a miracle of your spirit in our land, if you so choose, to take pity upon us and have compassion upon those of us who are lost and enslaved, blinded, who are willingly following like minions into the darkness. Father, may they see the wretchedness of where they are headed, not only to hell itself, but to a life also of despair and hopelessness. Rescue them. Help us to be lights in a dark place, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.